I have been thinking about this question for a long time. It's a theological question. It's a nagging question. The thing I can't get my head around is this. What is the relationship between Jesus Christ and power? See, you have to understand that I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, in the kind of church where a service just might end with a hymn like, "I Surrender All." I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. So we sang songs like that, and then I went to a college where I joined sort of a charismatic worship group where we didn't just talk about surrendering, we surrendered. We worshiped like this with our arms in the air and our heads up and our eyes closed as though we were waiting for a parent to pick us up. And you know, I don't really resonate with those songs or those postures anymore, but I have not forgotten how powerful that felt. I have not forgotten what it felt like to feel immersed in the presence of God in a way that I actually seldom still feel. And in a way, it's not surprising, because when you fully commit, when you fully surrender, you are giving yourself over to an experience. I gave myself over to that charismatic worship like a child who jumps off of a wall so confident that they'll be caught by their mother or their father. And if you had asked me at that time what it means to follow Jesus, I would have said following Jesus means surrendering all. But then I went to West Philadelphia, and I started worshiping at an inner city church that was boycotting the liquor store across the street because they were selling alcohol to minors. Joining this church, the pastor would say, anytime there was a new member, joining this church means abandoning that store. And every time he said it, the whole room would applaud, and I thought to myself, wow, that is power. And then I went to seminary, and I learned how the church is the anchor of the civil rights movement, about how pastors would get into the pulpit and recite the promises of the prophets and rattle the timbers of the black sanctuaries and bring down Jim Crow. And I thought to myself, wow, that is power. And then I finally came out of the closet, and I started talking to gay Christians and feminist Christians and black and brown Christians, and they were all saying the same thing. You know, maybe we shouldn't be talking about surrendering. Maybe we should be talking about coming out and speaking out and crying out to change the church and to change the world. And I thought to myself, wow, that is power. And then I moved to Boston, and I started working with GBIO, which is the Build of Boston. And they were working on healthcare reform, and I saw congregations from all around the city unite in invoking the prophets and the widow and the orphan. And then I saw uninsured members of my own congregation on the front page of the New York Times on the day that RomneyCare was signed into law, and I thought to myself, wow, that is power. So if you'd asked me then, I would have said it was all about the power of the people and the justice of God, and I have to tell you that sometimes in those GBIO meetings, I felt caught up. I felt caught up in the spirit in the same way that I had felt in those old worship services, but I was still confused, because what is the deal with Jesus Christ and power? I think we start to get a sense of the fullness of that complexity in our two scripture readings for today. The first reading, which Paul just read, is from Philippians, and it is the quintessential text about the weakness of Jesus Christ. It says that even though Jesus was equal with God, he did not consider that equality, but instead poured himself out, becoming in the form of a servant or a slave, humble even to the point of death on the cross. If we're to take that scripture as our guide, Jesus surrendered all, and then so should we. But the other text is about Jesus' power. As Luke tells the story in Luke 9, Jesus and the disciples set their face towards Jerusalem, and they started to make their way towards the capital city, and as they went, they were developing a reputation. Jesus was developing a reputation for being a person who healed people, who listened to the poor, who challenged the status quo. And by the time he got to Jerusalem, he had a following of working class people. I hate to put it in these terms, but he had populist appeal and outsider status that would make Donald Trump jealous. And just like Donald Trump, when he got to the city, the establishment was nervous. When he got to the city, he started to make choices that would make us suspect that maybe he's not as uncomfortable with power as we are. The first thing he did is appropriate a donkey. Now, our Bible gives a relatively neutral translation. It says that Jesus told the disciples to go on ahead to the next village and find a donkey that has never been ridden. But in the original Greek, there is a connotation of secrecy or stealth that is lost in translation. You could say something like, slip into the village and find a donkey that has never been ridden. Or if you want to be really edgy, you could say, sneak into the village and find a donkey that has never been ridden. And by the way, if anyone gives you a problem, just let them know the Lord needs it. Does that sound like a man who is uncomfortable with his power? The donkey itself, by the way, is of course a symbol, for the prophet Zechariah from ages before had said that the next king of Jerusalem would arrive into town triumphant and victorious on the back of a donkey. And the people were waving their palm branches in the air, and the palm branch, of course, is a symbol of royalty, but it's also a symbol of revolution, because just 200 years before, when Israel had been under the oppressive leadership of the Assyrians, they had had a military coup, overthrown the army, and walked around the city walls waving their palm branches. So you can understand why the political leaders and the religious leaders would be nervous as they see Jesus coming towards the city. They were afraid that his rally was going to turn into a riot. So they said, be quiet. And he looked at the people and he said, if you silence them, even the rocks would cry out. Now, if we're to take this text as our guide, it seems like Jesus is owning his power, and so should we. Now, my text as the preacher for the day is to hold up these ancient passages, dust them off, hold them up to the light, and ask the question, what is Jesus saying to our present moment? And the answer, I think, is that Jesus is saying a lot, but that it's very complicated. It's impossible to boil it down into a tidy 140-character tweet. But we're going to do the best that we can. You know, as I was wrestling with these questions a couple of weeks ago, somebody sent me a picture of a painting. It's the painting that's right over here on the projector. And I have to admit that I have been obsessed with this painting ever since, and I'm going to tell you more about it than you care to know. It's called Christ's Entry into Brussels in 1889 by a Belgian painter named James Insler. And it's actually about as big as it looks there on the projection. This is what it looks like on the wall of the Getty in Los Angeles, where it hangs. And I am grateful that the painting is that big because it is so full of detail that it's impossible to take it in. You have to walk around it and see it and look at everything that's in it. The first thing you notice, though, is that it's called Christ's Entry into Brussels, and it's very hard to tell where Jesus is in the painting. It's like a Where's Waldo illustration. It's impossible to find him, but he is actually located right in the center, right there. There's a golden circle around his head. You can see that he is riding on a donkey, just as it says in the text. He has his hand up in sort of an ambiguous gesture as he moves through the people. It's very different from almost any other kind of depiction of Jesus entering the temple that I've ever seen. This is a more typical example where Jesus is the center of attention. If anyone is around Jesus at all, they are doing so in order to worship him, to cry Hosanna, to wave the palms. But the way that Insler shows it, he's lost. He's lost in the mix. And there are many other interesting characters in this painting that pull your attention away from Jesus. Up on the platform, you can see, maybe, the mayor of Brussels. He's wearing the blue outfit and the white sash. He's holding a scepter. He is welcoming Jesus to town and making a proclamation. Down at the bottom of the stage, there is a red sign that says, Vive Jesus, or Long Live Jesus. So ostensibly, this event is about the arrival of Jesus Christ into Brussels. But there's also this much bigger banner at the top that says, Long Live Social Welfare. And down below, there is an advertisement for Coleman Mustard. There are many different signs and many different agendas in this painting. The religious leaders are present in the crowd. There's a bishop right at the front. You can see his bishop's hat. He has a raucous look on his face and a long trumpet. He is leading the people for sure, but he is leading them away from Jesus. He doesn't seem to be aware that Jesus is in the crowd. These two ladies, I can only call them church ladies. They're wearing white bonnets and black dresses, but they are standing next to a witch. It's not clear exactly what the witch is doing there, but there are creepy figures all throughout the painting. Over to the left-hand corner, there is a man wearing a green top hat and a skeleton mask. He looks like Death. He's bigger than Jesus in the painting. He's right at the front. Behind Death, there is a man embracing a woman, and his eyes are bulging out of his head in a lewd way. In front of Jesus is an entire marching band, and you would think they're there to be a part of the parade to welcome Jesus in, but the man who's leading the band has all of these medallions and medals on his jacket suggesting that it's a military band, and the yellow banner to the left of the band says, "We are the Bigot Brigade." Now, the most interesting detail in the painting to me is Tiny. It's over here to the left, this tiny black mask. There are several masks in the painting, but only one that looks like this. It's an exact replica of a Congolese mask. This is the kind of mask that would have come from Congo that James Ensler might have seen in the museum or at the World's Fair. And the reason why the mask is included is because in the 1880s, there was a scandal in Belgium when it was revealed that the massive renovation of the city, the wide, broad, beautiful boulevards that all the people are in this painting, had been funded by slaves and slave money that came from the state of Congo. The king of Belgium is the only person to be one person who created an African colony. So that broke in newspapers at the same time that James Ensler made this painting, and he wanted to make sure that we knew that when Jesus arrived in Belgium, he was walking down streets that had been built by slaves. Now, what would it feel like to be Jesus entering Brussels in 1889 in this manner? It might not feel that different from the way that Jesus felt going into Jerusalem. After our reading ends for today, there is this additional portion which says, "As Jesus came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If even you had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God.'" This is the peak of Jesus' political power. This is as good as it gets for him in terms of the power of the world, and he's weeping. Why would Jesus be weeping? I think it's because he understands how deeply he is misunderstood. I think it's because he understands how little the people actually care what he says or what he does. They are drawn to his power like moths to a flame. They gather around him in adoration, but he can already tell how fast they will fall away once they realize the cost. See, I think this painting shows us a truth that is hard for us to see, which is that we live in tiny, distracted worlds that are entirely oriented around our own selves. It's so omnipresent that it's hard for us to recognize, and it's so powerful that when Jesus Christ, the very visitation of God, comes into our midst, we miss him, or worse, we use him as a stepping stone towards the almighty altar of ourselves. We hunger for Christ's power, but we understand very little of Christ's surrender. And when the results of that misunderstanding are grotesque. I don't think I have to tell you that we live right now in a frightening political moment. Watching the news, I'm seeing line after line being crossed in our national political conversation. And the thing that is most disturbing to me is the ease with which the name of Jesus and the church and the people of God are being co-opted in this crude power grab. Just this week, Joel Osteen, megachurch pastor, multi-million-dollar book author, endorsed Donald Trump as an excellent Christian candidate for president, and I felt sick to my stomach. But then I look at this painting, and I see a very similar confusion in Brussels in 1889. Then I look at Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and while it's not quite in our text, Jesus knows. Jesus is weeping. So what does this text say to us today? As we read these familiar stories, as we take these steps towards the cross, I think it's very important for us to remember that Jesus had power, yes. Jesus spoke the truth, yes, and so should we. But Jesus turned the world upside down with a very different kind of power. Everything that Jesus said and did was born out of a vulnerable, suffering love. And this thing we're doing today, this moment with the palms, it only scratches the surface of the distance that Jesus walks so that we would know decisively how deeply we are loved. That kind of love is very powerful. It is a call to surrender, but that surrender is actually just untethering us from our obsession with ourselves, what David Foster Wallace calls being lords of the tiny skull-sized kingdoms of our brains. The call to surrender is a call to remember again that we are people who are loved, that we are people who love, and that people who love fight for justice. That kind of love is very powerful. I saw that kind of love last Sunday. You know that for the past year, I've been working with this group of young people in Sandtown, Winchester, building relationships with them, hearing their stories, talking about their dreams for the next mayor of Baltimore and the young people who live in our city. You guys have supported them financially. A few weeks ago, they met with our high school youth, and then last Sunday, 15 of our high school youth were on the stage in solidarity with those young people, and 75 of you were out in the crowd. And those young people got to sit face to face with the candidates for mayor and tell their stories and talk about their dreams for their lives. And that was real power. But just as powerful, if not more powerful, is what happened after the meeting when the candidates had left, when we were sitting in the evaluation. And the question that was asked is, how do you feel? What is one word right now that describes how you feel? And one young person said, phenomenal. And another young person said, satisfied. And a third young person said, heard. Heard by the candidates? Maybe. Time will tell. Heard by you all? For sure. Heard by a room full of hundreds of people who, through their attention and their listening, are saying, you are worth this, you belong here, you are loved. Heard by a God who poured herself out into human form, by a God who relinquished one form of power in order to release another, by a God who listens to chronically neglected young people in our city and says, you are worthy, you are loved, and if these people don't do anything about it, the very stones of our city will cry out until justice rolls down like waters. That kind of love is very powerful. To be heard and loved by God is very powerful. The question is, are we willing to exchange our tiny kingdoms in order to experience? If you do, I guarantee you, you will start to feel the Spirit of God. If you do, I promise you, you will feel caught up.